Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Did you know that in the Bible, depending on the version you have, the word thanks is given 133 times? And so it would seem that thanks and thanksgiving are important things to God. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, giving thanks in all circumstance. In Colossians 4, he wrote these words, continuing steadfastly in prayer with thanksgiving. Well, those two examples, plus 131 other times in the Bible, it's all about thanksgiving. And so there is a spiritual command for us to have an attitude of gratitude. But did you know that there also appear to be some practical and physical and emotional benefits to that kind of thinking as well? I was reading a 2020 study, and it said 90% of people say that expressing gratitude has caused them to have a happier life. And not just that, but other research consistently shows that people who are thankful as a habit, as a general way of being, are less likely to be aggressive. It reduces frustration and feelings of regret and shame. It's been shown to increase the quality of sleep by upwards of 25%. 95% of employers say that grateful employees tend to be more successful in their career. And so it would seem that people who have a thankful attitude are less likely to be stressed, they have less depression in life than the groups who are not. So suffice it to say that thankful people are happier, healthier, more resilient. Which leads to an interesting question, and it's the question that our series is based off of, and that is, what are you thankful for? And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at cultivating and talk about cultivating an attitude of gratitude and look at some of the passages in the Bible that talk about thanksgiving and being grateful and what it means to be truly thankful in life. And this morning, I'd like to talk about a thankful heart in trouble-filled times, because it doesn't matter who you are, eventually times will be troubled. Things will go awry. Something will get challenging. And in all of that is the temptation to get bitter, to get jealous, to get resentful, to lash out at other people who aren't having those problems, who seem to be having an easier go at life, to yell at the driver who just cut you off or give the person in the checkout a sideways look. But everybody knows from experience that that doesn't actually help. It might feel good for a moment to just let someone have it, to unleash on somebody. But we know from living in this world that all that often does is create more issues, because now you've created more problems with the untamed tongue. In the book of James, he says the tongue has the power to set fires in life. And we deal with those fires when we let those things go. And so instead of that, I want to encourage you to have a thankful heart in trouble-filled times. By the way, did you know that thankfulness has also been shown to improve mental health? It's true. In fact, according to Forbes magazine, which is one of the most reputable business magazines in the nation, gratitude, among other things, improves emotional strength. And they cite a 2003 article that was published in an article or a journal called the Journal of Personality and Psychology. And in the article, it says, and I quote, "Gratitude was a major contributor of resilience following the 9/11 attacks, because appreciating what we have, even during hardship, fosters resilience in a person." That type of attitude is what the Bible calls us to have. One of thanksgiving, one of gratefulness, and in all circumstances. And that is the attitude that we see in Jesus here at the Passover meal. Even though he's actively being betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Now, you have to put your mind in the setting here. Jesus is with his apostles. They're in the upper room. It's the Passover meal, the night that he was betrayed. Judas has already left. Jesus told him, what you're going to do, do quickly. He got up. He departed. He's having this conversation with the temple authorities where he's giving Jesus' location to them so they can go and arrest him and put him on trial. And all of this for 30 pieces of silver. Silver that Judas is going to receive, because that was the wage of selling someone into slavery. It was the same amount of money, by the way, that Joseph's brothers got when they sold him into slavery, and Judas is getting the same type of pay. All of that is happening during this very moment. And so even though that's happening, and even though he's going to be arrested illegally and beaten illegally and accused illegally, even though Jesus is going to be hauled before kangaroo court after kangaroo court, he's going to go to the Pharisees in the middle of the night. He's going to go to Pontius Pilate. He's going to go to King Herod, back to Pontius Pilate. Even though each one of these things have been set up just so he could fail, even though he's going to be mocked and scoffed and beaten and scourged and then taken to the cross and put to death in the most shameful way they could imagine, hung between two criminals, even though all of that is about to happen in the next 24 to 48 hours, Jesus still maintains a thankful heart. Notice what it says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You know, I was reading that passage this week because I didn't originally intend to preach on that passage, but I was reading it because I knew we had communion coming. And I like to just kind of brush up on it every month and just refresh my mind and refresh my heart. And I got to thinking, what was Jesus thankful for? And so I asked our staff, what was he thankful for? And not in a sarcastic way, not to say, well, what on earth could he be thankful for? But no, honestly, what was going through his mind when it says that he gave thanks? Now, it doesn't outright tell us, so we have to kind of examine the text, but I think we can do that faithfully, and we can come up with some educated guesses, we'll say, as far as what Jesus might have been thinking. First of all, notice that Jesus talks about the bread and the cup. He says, "This is my body, which is for you." He says, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so it's pretty safe to say that Jesus was thankful for, first of all, God's plan. And I say it was God's plan because it was his plan all the way back, if you remember, to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had just sinned. God's dealing with that. You remember he cursed the serpent and he said, "On your belly you will crawl and eat dust of the earth the rest of your life." And then he looks at Adam and he says, "You know what? Work's going to be hard, and by the sweat of your brow you're going to have your daily bread, and thorns and thistles are going to come out of this earth." And he looks at Eve and he says that there will be pain in childbearing. But then he says this, that the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed. Well, the crush he talks about is the ultimate victory that Jesus wins on the cross. We know that. But the bruise, well, that is the cross. That is the penalty. That is the punishment and the torture and the trials and the abandonment that Jesus feels when he hangs on the cross and he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" It's the temporary separation from God and death that Jesus experiences here in this world. And so that's the plan. And as terrible as it may be, it will redeem the church. Consider this for just a minute. Usually when we talk about Adam and Eve and sin and the fall, what do we talk about it in the context of? It's what we lost, right? As humanity, we lost perfection. We lost Eden. We lost eternal life in that moment. We lost communion with God. We lost a whole bunch of things. We talk about sin coming into the world, and we talk about the effect it has had on the world physically, but then also in the world culturally. We talk about the presence of sin and temptation and death and evil. And we talk all about that kind of stuff when we talk about the fall, but consider what Jesus lost. We talk about what we lost, but consider what he lost in that. He lost his bride, the people made in his image. In the Genesis 1, it says, in the image of God, he created them. And Jesus lost that. Now, just imagine for a minute a conversation that the Father has with the Son before the dawn of time. And you can just imagine a conversation that goes something like this. Son, I love you so much, I'm going to create a bride for you. And this bride is going to be your church. And your church is going to be there to be in fellowship with you for all of time and to worship you and adore you and be totally devoted to you above all other things. And you're going to be devoted to her and you're going to give yourself for her. And this is literally a match made in heaven. But here's the thing. In order for this to be a real relationship, they have to have the ability to say no, and many of them will. And the first two are going to fail, and that's going to cast the whole world into darkness, and we're going to have to go in and fix it all, and it's going to be painful. It's going to require a sacrifice. But then after that, you're going to have a church that chose you. They weren't under legal obligation to choose you. They weren't under compulsion to choose you. They were tempted by everything else in the world and given every other opportunity to go the wide and the easy path and do anything else, but they chose you. And so for all of heaven, or in all of heaven, you will have your church filled with people who chose you for all of time. A bride as devoted to you as you are to them. One who said, you're more important than anything else that I'll ever see. And then Adam and Eve were created. And there was fellowship, and there was perfection in Eden. And then there was sin, and all of that was lost. And so for as much as we lost in the fall, consider that Jesus lost more. And so it's not hard to imagine that as he looks at this bread and he looks at this cup, that he might be thinking about all of that and how finally, after all this time, things will be made right. After all of this time, after all these years of waiting, finally there will be a way back. Finally, there'll be fellowship and relationship again. Finally, he'll have his bride. And so with that in mind, it says he gave thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is, some versions insert the word given for you. And so Jesus gives God thanks for his plan. Here's the thing, it doesn't matter what's happening, God has a plan. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. In the book of Psalms, it says, I cry out to God the Most High who fulfills his purpose for me. In Isaiah chapter 46, it says, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. God has a plan for your life. And that plan might not always be clear, and it might be confusing at times, and it might challenge you often, and it will push you to your limits and cause you to walk in faith. But God has a plan for your life, and he's in control of everything that happens. If you've ever flown commercially, you've experienced probably turbulence. You know what that is, the bumpy air that you get. You know, the captain says, we're at 30,000 feet and it's going to be smooth sailing. And then you hit a little bump here, a little bump there, or you're going through a cloud or over some mountains, or it's just a rough windy day and the plane is shaking. Did you know that turbulence is not dangerous to the plane at all? And I say that because as disconcerting as it is, it really poses no threat. In fact, there are airplanes that fly into hurricanes. And even though they have special onboard computers to read all the data from the hurricane, the airplane itself is not special. It's just another one off the line, and it can sustain that kind of wind. So it isn't dangerous, but it is disconcerting. because you are at 30,000 feet and your seat did just fall out from under you and you're not in charge and you don't know what's going on and you start wondering, well, I wonder if there's enough parachutes for me all the way back here in 48A or whatever I'm in. But as disconcerting as it can be, it sure is nice to know there's a pilot at the helm. There's somebody who's looking out ahead, somebody who knows what's coming, somebody who's navigating this path so that even when we hit the bumpy air, we know that somebody is in control. Well, when it comes to your life, there is a pilot at the helm. And that means everything that's happening, whatever it might be, is there for a reason. And God isn't worried at all. The Bible tells us that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. God is in charge, and he rules the world with his feet up. Think about that for just a minute. God in heaven on his throne with his feet up, drinking a nice cold iced tea, not breaking a sweat while we're down here wondering what it all means. Because God has a plan, and he's not worried about the details. And so Jesus is thankful for God's plan. That finally he would get his church. Finally, there would be a relationship the way it was intended. Finally, people could receive him into their hearts. Second, he's thankful for God's provision. Notice what he says in verse 24. This is my body, which is given for you. You see, God's plan required a perfect sacrifice, and God gave the offering. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when God was testing Abraham's faith and he says, Abraham, I want you to give me Isaac as an offering. Do you remember that? That was really a test of faith because God had promised Abraham that he'd have more descendants than there were stars in the sky. Well, that's a pretty hard thing to do if your only son is given back to the Lord as a sacrifice. So it was a test of Abraham's faith. God was never really interested in human sacrifice. He forbids it. It's not something that he calls us to do. And so this wasn't about that at all, but it was to see if Abraham would be willing. And so when Abraham is willing, God stops him and says, "Don't harm the boy," in Genesis 22. "Now I know that you fear the Lord." But it goes on to say that Abraham looked over and he looked and he saw a ram in the thicket. And in Genesis 22, verse 14, it says, Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mountain, the Lord provided. So you remember that. And then you fast forward about 4,000 years in history. On that very same mountain, God provided a sacrifice in our place. When Jesus went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, he stood in our place. And so Jesus says here in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you." It's in place of you. It's given for you. The point is God has a plan for your life, and he will personally provide everything that you need for that plan. Paul puts it this way, "My God will provide every need of yours according to his glories and riches in Christ Jesus." And that means whatever it is you need to do what God has called you to do, he's going to give you. Do you need money? He's going to give you the money that you'll need. Do you need people to come around and alongside of you? He's going to give you that. Do you need materials? They'll be made available. Do you need skill? You'll be good at it. Do you need a location? It's going to open up. Do you need connections in the community? You're going to have those in spades. If you need time, because like all of us, your schedule is filled to the brim, don't be surprised when the Lord starts clearing the calendar. If you need it, God will provide it. Jesus told us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The problem comes, however, when we confuse a want for a need. God said that he'll provide every need. He never said he would provide every want. And when we confuse the two, we put ourselves in a position to be disappointed. I knew one man one time who was in a situation kind of like that. He'd run into some economic hardship, and it really wasn't his fault. He was a hard worker, paid his bills. He wasn't in crazy debt, but, you know, the car broke down, the washing machine blew up, and something else in the house happened, and all of a sudden, in the space of about a week or two, all of these major repairs came up, and he just didn't have the money. And so he said, you know, I need more. I'm praying that the Lord gives me more money. Give me a raise. Give me a promotion. Give me another career. Give me something, you know, that relative that I never met who lived in another country who died and left me $20 million could use one of those right about now. And so he prayed like that. Said, Lord, I need more. And he came to me a few weeks later and he said, you know what? God didn't answer my prayer. I had to go get a night job. I'm working two jobs. I'm exhausted. And I need to do all of this just to make ends meet. And he said, how is it that God didn't hear my prayer? And I said, well, with all due respect, I think God heard your prayer and answered it. One job wasn't enough. He gave you another. He gave you the energy to be able to do it, the time and the schedule to be able to do it. It might not look the way you thought it would look, but you have exactly what you need. Do you remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was actually the real Lord's Prayer. You know, we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, art in heaven, but that's truly the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed that one. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed something different. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's any other way to redeem humanity, if there's any other way to bring the church back into fellowship, if there's any other way this could be done, then let's do that instead. Because yes, he was God, but he was also a man. And scourging hurts. And crucifixion hurts. And being scoffed at hurts. And being ridiculed and put to shame hurts. And death hurts. And he didn't want to go through all of that if he didn't have to. And so he said, Father, if possible, let it pass from me. But do you remember what he said next? Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And so Jesus looks at this bread and he looks at the cup and he gives thanks for God's plan and for God's provision because it had been given. Third, he gives thanks for God's providence. In the book of Romans, it says in Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Notice how everything here happens just at the right time, that people are in the right place. The Lamb of God is there. The disciples are there. Rome is there. The Jews are there. Judas is even doing what Judas is doing to put Jesus on track to go to the cross. It all happened in just the right order and at just the right time. In the book of Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, I've talked about that quite a bit because it really was the fullness of time. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the people had been under the thumb of Rome for so long, hundreds and hundreds of years by that point. They were eager for some good news, anything new, anything different, anything hopeful. But because Rome was there and because they had been in charge for so long, they had time to build up the infrastructure of the landscape. They had aqueducts. They had a road system. They had court systems. They even had an army enforcing the military peace called the Pax Romana, so that now passage between towns was not only possible, but it was safe, and people could go and they could do these things, and the gospel could spread, and the disciples could go to other cities. Worshiping God was even legal under Roman law. The Jews had a problem with it, but not the Romans. And so even all of that came together. Then you consider the language. You remember the Tower of Babel. God confused the language of the people. You know, it lasted like that until Alexander the Great. And when he started taking over the known world before the Romans came on the scene, he infused the Greek language into every place he went. So that now, not only did people grow up noting their native language, but also Greek as well. And even one time in the book of Acts, Paul is traveling and he's trying to talk to a Roman commander. And they come from two different areas and two different native tongues. But Paul says these words, I want to talk to you. Do you speak Greek? And he did. And so they could have a conversation. So because of that, the gospel not only can spread, but it can be understood. Because Rome was there, and the Jews didn't like it very much, they had from time to time rebelled and rioted, and there was insurrection and civil war. And the Roman government had put down a number of these uprisings over the years to the point that they were sick and tired of them. And because they were sick and tired of them, they were more likely to be less patient with Jesus, more likely to acquiesce to the crowd when they yell, crucify him, because they don't want another uprising. They're expensive and they distract from other resources. And so they were more likely to get involved with things that under normal conditions they wouldn't care about, like religious arguments. And so God lined up everything like this. So it was the right time. It was the right conditions politically and religiously and culturally and all converging at this one point in history. And so it was the fullness of time. That, by the way, is the definition of providence. It's when God works through the normal course of human development and history to bring about his will. You know, we love miracles. We love the parting of the Red Sea. We love that stuff. But God, more often than not, works through providence. And I believe he still works through providence. He'll work in your life that way. And you can even test the hypothesis. Just think about a time when God did something in your life, whatever it is. And then go back from that point and start asking yourself, okay, well, if I hadn't have been in this place, that couldn't have happened. And I wouldn't have been there if I hadn't have done this. And then you can start connecting all the dots. And you can see how one thing led to another, which led to another. And you met someone and you took a different route. And you were at a red light a little bit too long. Or you slept through your alarm clock. Or you answered the phone or opened the door. You met someone else. And you can go all the way back. And you can see how each one of these things happened at just the right time to put you in a position where God moved in your life. That is providence. That's God moving through his people and moving in the world and using all things together for the good. In Psalm 37, it says, the Lord directs the steps of the righteous. And so as Jesus looks at this bread and he sees all of that happening, it says he gave thanks. He said, this is my body, which is for you, all because of God's providence, bringing all the things together and directing the steps. One last thing to consider, and there are a lot more, but for the sake of time, we'll look at one more. Jesus gives thanks for God's plan, his provision, his providence, and finally, God's purpose. Notice what it says in verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That was the purpose. It was to fulfill the old covenant and bring about a new one. But what is that old covenant? We talk about it, but if you don't actually know what that's talking about, it means the Old Testament law. That was the covenant. That was basically the deal that God made with humanity. It says in Deuteronomy 4, he declared to you his covenant that he commanded, that is, the Ten Commandments. And so the law of the Old Testament is the covenant that the people lived under. The only problem is it was a law of obedience and none of us can obey it. We can't fulfill it. We can't be perfect. It's never going to be completed in the course of human history because we all fall short. And every one of us does. And even if there was a person who could hypothetically live a perfect life with no bad will, no bad intent, no bad deed, no sin whatsoever that you could see and identify, the reality is they still have that nature because they came from two parents who were also less than perfect. And so we have a real problem when it comes to a perfect law of God because we can't match up to it in any way. That is until Jesus came. And he said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And so now from the cross, Jesus says things like, it's finished. It's done. It's accomplished. The old covenant was fulfilled, and now there's an opportunity for a fresh start. Something built on a relationship, not a religion. Founded on grace, not a law. Where God is a personal father and shepherd, not just a judge. Where the desire is for him to be more a part of your life, not to keep him at bay. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. That's the purpose behind all of this. That's why it all happened. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. And he gave thanks. You see, God wants a relationship with you. That is why all of this happened. The Bible says that Jesus came to save sinners. And everything that he does is with that in mind. It's with that agenda. He wants you with him in heaven. And by the way, he's optimistic it's going to happen. And here's how I know. Because he said, I go and prepare a place for you. There is a place in heaven with your name on it, built with your specifications, because God wants you there. He wants a relationship with you. Not just blind obedience, but a desire to please. The question is, do we want that same relationship with him? Do you have it? And not do you go to church, not are you a good person, but are you a Christ follower? It says here, this is the cup of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Are you part of that new covenant?